Well, I'm so happy to be back with you again this morning. Thankful for the Lord's strength and for the sweet fellowship that I've had with so many of you already, and that I know still more lays ahead in the remainder of the day. Just to give you a sense of something to take away with, as we think about seeking the Lord, the way that we're going to leave this at the end of the day, including what we did last night, is that there are three key words for you to just remember these messages by, and that we can't be comprehensive in a brief time together like this. And so there are three areas that we will have focused on during this time together that you can take away with you, all of which have lifelong ramifications. We're seeking the Lord in our mortality, which is what we discussed last night from Psalms 90 to 92. In this message, we're going to see seeking the Lord in our anxiety from Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like. And then in the final closing message, for my sake anyway, we're going to see seeking the Lord in church unity. So mortality, anxiety, and unity are the three areas that we are going to focus on. And I just trust the Lord for how all of these things will come together. Today, in this particular message, we're going to seek the Lord in our anxiety and in the realities of the difficulties of life. And Matthew chapter 6 is our text. I love this text. It changed my life many years ago, and so I have a particular bond with these words of our Lord, you might say. But we'll start by reading the text, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, where it says, "Our Lord said, 'No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When I was originally preparing this message some time ago, I did a Google search with the search phrase, "how to overcome anxiety." It returned over 90 million hits, and I rather suspect that it's well over 100 million in the intervening time. The hits and the web pages were, I didn't look at all 90 million. You know me, I limit things to a million, right? It returned over 90 million hits. And you can go to so many different websites that to solve your anxiety that talk about deep breathing, physical exercise, meditation, diet, magnesium supplements, for those of you that are into that, herbal remedies, therapy, and on and on and on it goes. There's something sad about that, in seeing a spiritual problem and seeing the helplessness of the world to be able to address it. It's obvious that they have no answers because there are so many different answers to it. One of the things that always amuses me and angers me at the same time is that most of these solutions to your anxiety have the incidental benefit of making people money. And people are more than willing to cash in on your spiritual distress for their own financial enrichment. But what it shows us is that worry is a major problem. And we hardly need that to be established for it. I would venture to say that most of you at one time or another struggle with anxiety. And we have a lot of things, don't we, to make us anxious, whether we're thinking about financial matters or health matters or relational problems, our loved ones, our other troubles. We would all like to have peace in the midst of it, especially as Christians, because we have a sense, and sometimes people get into a downward vortex on this, thinking that if I only trusted the Lord more, then I would have an answer to my anxiety. There's a certain element of truth to that, but there's a method by which the Lord teaches us here to find peace in the midst of our anxiety. And what I love about the Scriptures, one of the many things that I love about the Scriptures, I think there's about a million things about the Scriptures that I like. Yeah, I'll run it into the ground before I leave here this afternoon. One of the things that I love about the Scriptures is that the Bible understands the challenge and the effect of anxiety on our lives. It's a very honest and sympathetic book to us that way, a reflection of the love and sympathy that our own Christ has for us in the midst of it. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." You know that by experience, don't you? Things come up, you're concerned about it, and your whole perspective on life is skewed as a result of it. Well, when I use the term anxiety, just to give a little definition to it so that we're working from a common foundation here, I'm using anxiety in this sense. It's that feeling of apprehension, of fear, that comes in the face of possible danger or misfortune in the future. You have this sense of dread about what the future is going to be, and it causes you upset and stirrings inside that trouble you and kind of capture and captivate your mind. And when it gets bad, you know this by experience, you know, you see all of life through this, and it becomes a pretty dark hole pretty quickly if you're not aware of how to approach it and how to deal with it. And what I need to do here at the start is to make a clear distinction, maybe a little bit like I did last night, understanding that I'm predominantly speaking to people who know Christ, but also recognizing that some do not, and also recognizing that some are like I used to be, thinking that they knew Christ but not really being born again, still being in the darkness of sin. And what we need to remember is that Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus distinguishes clearly those who are in his kingdom from those who are not. And it's important for us to understand that he is teaching from a perspective that has that bifurcated impression in the midst of it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, Jesus speaking to his hearers, He issues this warning. In a loving way, he issues a warning that people would understand an important spiritual reality. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so there's this reality that we need to be upfront with each other about, and that we need to calculate into our equations here. If you are not a Christian, my friend, I want you to know that you have a far bigger problem. And I say this in love. I say this to help you. I say this in the name of Christ for the benefit of your soul. If you're not a Christian, you have a far greater problem than any earthly trouble that is troubling you. You have an eternal matter that is hanging over your head that perhaps you're neglecting, perhaps you're rebelling against, perhaps you're ignorant of. But if you're not a Christian, your first need is Jesus Christ to become, to save you, to call out to Him to save you as a helpless sinner. Because if you're not a Christian, you have a bigger issue than anxiety over earthly matters. My friend, judgment is coming. And Jesus says right here in this text that there will be many in that day when he says in the day of judgment, He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the rest of Scripture tells us that this is a departing into an eternal judgment for your sins. And that's far more important. What happens through eternity is far more important than anything that happens in this window of life that the Lord has given to you. And so I encourage you with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If you know that you've been playing the part of a hypocrite, if you know that you don't take Christ seriously, my friend, it is far more important for you to come earnestly to Christ than it is for you to deal with the matters of earthly anxiety, because your earthly anxiety pales in importance compared to the condition of your eternal soul. And for those of us as Christians, as we're talking with people, we need to have that central in our mind also. We should never lose sight of the central importance of being saved from our sins, of calling upon Christ for salvation. And that transcends the importance of anxiety even, because it is of an eternal lasting consequence. And so we need to have that in mind. And if you're not a Christian, your first need is Christ. Your first need is to have the Spirit of God open your heart to the realities of the familiar words that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And that is the entrance point to all of these things, is recognizing that anxiety itself has a context that we need to consider. But having said that, and realizing that we're speaking here gathered together predominantly as the people of God, I want to spend the rest of this time speaking to you as believers in Christ, as those of you who have been born again. The Spirit has opened your eyes, has opened your heart to believe the things that have been spoken to you. You do love Christ. You are trusting in Him for alone for your righteousness. Those things can be true, and yet we still struggle with the reality of anxiety. And so Jesus gives us this teaching to help us. He gives us as words of his comfort and instruction that we are to receive and understand and apply. This is a most practical message here this morning, a most practical text. And what I want to do from this passage that I read, I want to lay out three areas of life for you to examine. If you struggle with anxiety, or if you don't really, that's not a predominant problem, but when it comes to you in the future, here's three areas of examination to make in your life. And point number one, we could say this, is that you need to examine your priorities. You need to examine your priorities. It was revolutionary for me to realize that the feelings of anxiety are tied to my life priorities. And we'll see this as we go along. Jesus, as we come to this text, is teaching about the essential need for undivided loyalty in being one of His disciples. He says in verse 24 there, look at it again with me. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And wealth here is really just, I think it's representative of more than just money and financial matters. It's representative of the things on earth that you love and would put priority on. And what Jesus is teaching is that you cannot have divided loyalties in the service of Christ, in following Him. He demands your exclusive affection. He calls on you to give Him your undivided loyalty and love and affection, and that everything else is secondary by comparison. And everything that He teaches in the following section of Scripture is premised on that assumption. He says you can't have divided loyalties in the kingdom of God. You must have one master and only one. You can't have two or three or four. And so we need to have it clear in our mind exactly what our priority is. Now, why do I emphasize that from verse 24? It's because Jesus bridges from that into his teaching on anxiety. As he starts to teach on anxiety in verse 25, he says, look at it there with me in verse 25. He says, for this reason I say to you. For this, he's explaining why he's about to say the things that he's going to say. He says, for this reason. Well, for what reason? And the answer to that is the context. Because you cannot have divided loyalties in the kingdom of God, for that reason, because of what I've just been saying, now I say to you this. And he's connecting his teaching on priorities from verse 24 and the earlier verses in the context that we didn't take time to look at. He's connecting his teaching on priorities to a particular application to anxiety. And his teaching is brilliant, as it always is. And when you unpack it and follow his train of thought, you see how inevitable and how essential it is to understand. Let's approach it this way. My friends, if your priorities are built around earthly matters, then yes, I promise you that you will have struggles with anxiety over the course of your life. The reasons are essential here, because anything earthly is subject to loss at any time. If your highest priority is your marriage, let me just be really bold about it. And to go to things that are good in and of themselves, but are not kept in the proper sense of order in your heart, then things are going to be anxious for you. If your essential priority, the thing that your life revolves around, is essentially your spouse or your children or your grandchildren or your job or whatever else you want to fill in the blanks with, beloved, it's subject to loss at any time. We know this. And you intuitively know that in your heart, and that's why you get these twinges of anxiety, is that I could lose this at any time. Now, that's a little unsettling, just like the teaching on mortality from last night. But let me show you how this helps you understand how to deal with anxiety and to recognize its root and its sources. You do not worry over things that are not a priority to you. And it's so easy to illustrate this. How many of you today have worried about the price of lumber in the state of Oregon? Show of hands. You know why you don't worry about that? You know why you don't think about that? You know why it doesn't influence your disposition toward life? It doesn't matter to you. It has nothing to do with your life, and so you don't worry about it. And that's the nature of things. But if I asked you a different question, if I asked you how many of you are here today worried about your finances or family matters or work matters, now I'm switching to a rhetorical question. I don't need a show of hands here. I know that the response would be much different. And that helps you see that your priorities are connected to your anxiety. You worry over things that are important to you. It's not that they're bad in and of themselves. We're not talking about whether these things are good or bad. That's not the point today at all. The point today is to understand where anxiety finds its root. What is the soil in which anxiety grows in? Jesus, in this teaching, we'll jump ahead just a bit. Jesus tells us what our first priority is, what it is that we are first to seek. What a perfect text for a conference like this. Look at verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. When Christ saved you, he saved you in a way that he intended to become the dominant priority of your life. There is a reason that we call him Lord, that we call him King, that we call him Master, that we call him our prophet and priest. He has a supremacy in our life that transcends every other priority. He has a place in our affections that is more important than anything else that we love. That is what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to know Christ, is to know him truly and to order our life around him accordingly. Sinclair Ferguson, in his very helpful little book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this in terms of what Christ means by these words in "Seek First His Kingdom." And I quote, he said, "The chief drive in our lives should be to live under the authority of Christ and to see his kingdom extended in every possible way, morally, socially, and geographically, as well as personally, inwardly, and spiritually." He goes on to say, he says, "When we have our priorities in order, we will discover, first, that God will provide all that we need, and secondly, many of the things that we thought we needed, we do not even want. In place of anxiety, we have found contentment." Now, for those of you that were with us last night, this is just an echo of the things that we were saying last night from Psalms 90 to 92. We recognize our mortality. We recognize that we could die at any time. And the answer to that mortality comes from outside the realm of human existence. It comes when Christ breaks into our lives and we understand that he is our dwelling place, that Christ is our home, that Christ is where we belong. Christ is where we are at peace. Christ is where we are most comfortable because we love him supremely above all else. And we love him because we understand that he loved us first, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And so that surpassing love of Christ, that sacrificial, redemptive love of Christ, becomes that which most captivates our heart as that which we most want to know and that which we most embrace above all else. Now, it might sound a little bit shocking for me to have framed that in terms of even putting that above marriage, above children, and above all of that. But this is exactly what Jesus taught. He said, if you want to come to me, you need to hate your father and mother by comparison to your love for me. If anyone comes and does not love me more than father and mother and children, he cannot be my disciple. And so Christ comes and he places this breathtaking demand on our souls: you will love me supremely or you will not have me at all. Now, this is an echo of what he is saying here when he says in verse 33, you can look at it with me again, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus closes the door to divided loyalties. In fact, I'd like you to see this. I'd like you to see the words precisely, if you'll just turn over to Matthew 10 for just a moment. Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus says, and actually go back to verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And so Christ places this breathtaking demand upon our souls: love me preeminently. Seek first me. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first the righteousness that I require from you as a disciple of mine. And that is to be the surpassing priority that we seek. This is central to the theme of our weekend. Seeking the Lord is found in seeking him first, so that every other love pales by comparison. The whole world can pass away, but as long as I have Christ, it's well with my soul. This is what Jesus is teaching. Now, he doesn't teach that in isolation. What he's teaching here in this passage that we're looking at is that if you know Christ like that and you're seeking him like that, there are promises of blessing that are attached to it that make anxiety unnecessary. Indeed, that snuff them out at their root. Because if Christ is preeminent in your life, beloved, his promise to you from his word is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not forsake you, and therefore you have security that is unchanging. It is based on truth that is unchanging, in a Lord that is unchanging, in a sacrifice that brought redemption to you that was eternal in its consequences, so that you're now standing on a solid rock rather than on the shifting sand of what you love in life. This is critical for us to think through and for it to come to shape our perspective on life. If you know Christ and he is preeminent in your affections, then you have a security that deals a death blow to anxiety. And so we step back. We have to ask the question, okay, let's examine our priorities. What is it? What is it that is most important to me? What is it that I love more than anything else, or who is it that I love more than anything else? That Jesus is going to the very depth of what animates your existence. It's nothing less than that. Jesus, to look at it in another way, I like to put things like this. Jesus here is defining for you the reason that you exist. Jesus is telling you why you are here. And you are here not preeminently, not first, for your family, your job, or any of these other things. You are here first to love him. Isn't that what the great commandment is, the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's first, Jesus said. That's a summary of the first four commandments in the table of the law. And so it's first, first, first. He's claiming priority. And then he works out the consequences of that. Well, let's look secondly then at Christ's command. Let's examine Christ's command in this context. We see that he's called us to examine our priorities. Now let's look at it. Let's look at his command in light of those priorities. And let's just have a little impromptu quiz here on the matter of sanctification and on what kinds of sins are serious. You know, if apart from this context, I would just to come up to you and ask you to list out the really terrible sins that a man or a woman could commit, you would probably go immediately to matters like murder or adultery. Maybe some of you would think stealing or lying, and all of those things are sins and violations of the Ten Commandments. But we would not put anxiety very high on the list. We wouldn't think about that in terms of sins that require self-examination and repentance. But Jesus didn't see it that way. When you look at this text, and I love what I'm about to show to you, Christ commands us not to be anxious. And therefore, he is placing an imperative upon us that we are to respond to. We are to hear his command and heed it and obey it. And so I want to show you a couple of things. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Three different times in this passage, he tells us not to be worried. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, "Do not be worried about your life." Okay, that's pretty. And then he explains, he tells you what he's talking about. What you drink, what you eat, what you put on, you know, the practical day-to-day realities of life. He says, don't be anxious about those things. It's a command from him. Now, in verse 31, he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? He repeats the command. This is obviously a matter of emphatic importance to him, how his disciples respond to life, and how their inner life is a reflective either of trust in him or anxiety over the things of the world. It's obviously critical to him. And in verse 34, he says it again. He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, there's a little grammatical point in the original language that I think is interesting and helpful here. I don't often make points of things like this. But the form of the command in verse 25, where he says, "Do not be worried about your life," the form of that command has the idea of stopping something that you're doing. Stop being anxious. It speaks to one who is anxious and says in a gracious, loving command, "Stop it. Don't do that. You need to stop doing what you're doing there." Then you go to verse 31 and verse 34, "Do not worry, do not worry." It's a different form of a command. And the form of this command says, "Don't ever do that." So in the first instance, he says, "Stop doing this." Then later on, toward the end of his conclusion of this section, he says, "Don't ever do it." You put those things together, you take those together, and what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, stop worrying and don't start again. Stop worrying and don't start again. Three times he has made the emphasis. Beloved, I just like to say this over and over again whenever I teach. Jesus is teaching for keeps. He means what he says. We are meant to hear this and to respond to it. Jesus Christ is forbidding anxiety in the lives of his disciples as a moral imperative that he will hold us accountable for. And that means that at some point, sooner rather than later, I would hope, you and I have to realize that we have to stop excusing this in our lives and stop making excuses for the turmoil in which we choose to live, because Christ has told us as plainly as he could, repeatedly, as to mention nothing about other passages of Scripture like Philippians chapter 4, for example. Christ says, "I do not want my disciples to live that way. I command them to stop, and I command them to never start it again." Now, why is it that if you and I would not rank anxiety as, you know, one of the top sins that we could commit, you know, and we think about it in terms of egregious external behavior, and we see Jesus teaching like this, what is it about the mind of Christ that sees the world differently than what we tend to do apart from the help of the revelation of Scripture? How is it that Christ would make such an emphasis on this when we would say, well, you know, who's it really hurting? Yeah, it makes life miserable for me, but who's it really hurting? You know, why the difference in perspective? Well, Jesus happened to love his Father. And Jesus was concerned about the honor and glory of God, even as he was walking on earth as God incarnate. The glory of God matters. The character of God is eternal, and it is that which we are to honor and respect with our lives and our thinking and our hearts. And what anxiety does, remember we said that anxiety is apprehension about the future. It's a fear about what will happen in the days to come or in time to come. And what anxiety says is that God cannot be trusted. I am concerned about what's going to come in my life, and I don't know if I can trust God for a bad outcome. If I have to suffer for my faith, if I have to lose my job because of my testimony for Christ, I don't know. And Jesus here is addressing that and putting his finger right on the very way that we think about God. Now, let me introduce this with a little bit of a silly example here. Those of you that are parents, or you've been parents in the past, imagine that you had a little child come up to you that you have faithfully taken care of from the day of his birth. He's 5, 6, 7, 8 years old now. And this child comes up to you, and he's wondering if you're actually going to feed him on that day. Mom, are you going to fix food for me today? What's going to happen if I don't eat? Will I go to bed hungry? And he's just all worked up about this matter that you have consistently provided for day after day after day. That would be a terrible insult to a loving parent, wouldn't it? It would be an awful way for a child who has known nothing but the loving provision of his parents to come and suddenly start saying, you know, I don't know if you're actually going to feed me today or not. A parent would be justified in saying, how can you so distrust my character? Of course I'm going to feed you. I always feed you. I have never failed to feed you. What is wrong with you? Dear Christian, we laugh at that silly example because we see immediately how foolish it is. But I say this gently to you. Look at yourself in your own anxiety about life. Isn't it true that since the day of your conversion to Christ, God has always provided for you? Hasn't He promised to do so in the future? Those of you that have been Christians for a long period of time, haven't you seen over and over again how God brought good things out of what at the time you thought were bad things? You say, I don't see how anything good can come out of this. And then 5, 10 years later, you look back and say, that was one of the greatest blessings from God in my life. I believe that true Christians, serious Christians, in time, look back on their times of greatest sorrow, their most bitter tears, and they see that they look back with a perspective that says, in the middle of that, God was blessing me. I didn't see it at the time, but he was blessing me even then. Well, beloved, if that is true, and it is, if God has always provided for you, if He's promised to do so in the future, isn't one of His defining attributes His faithfulness, His loving kindness, His loyal love? And anxiety says, God, I don't think I can trust you on this one. This one's too big. It's too important. To which Scripture comes to each one of us today, including the raspy-voiced preacher this morning, and says, why such distrust toward your Heavenly Father? Hasn't He always provided for you? Is there anything about His revealed character that justifies a thought that He won't do so in the future? And we step back, and the question that you laughed at in a different context about parents and children, in light of God's Word, and we look at ourselves and our anxiety and we say, what's wrong with you? Why such distrust toward your Heavenly Father? In light of his revelation, in light of the sacrifice of Christ made in love on your behalf, in light of the way that He has dealt with you and saved you from sin, in light of His faithfulness to you over the course of your Christian existence, in light of His promise to take you to heaven when you die, how on earth can any of us question His good intentions toward us? How can we look at the fullness of revelation and have any doubt in our mind that He is favorably disposed toward us and He will always thus be? There's no answer to that, is there? And that's Jesus' point. That's why He says, don't be worried, don't be worried, don't be worried. That's why it's a matter of such great importance. Now, that brings us to our third point for this morning. said to examine your priorities, examine Christ's command. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to examine your thinking. Examine your thinking. And how do you seek the Lord in the midst of anxiety? Stated differently, is that Jesus, in this passage, does not simply tell us to stop worrying. That's crucial to understand. How do you seek the Lord in the midst of your anxiety? You replace your worry with right thinking. You go to your mind and you renew your mind in truth. You see, in this passage, Jesus does not simply give us a negative command that says, don't be anxious, and then fold his arms across his chest and say, now I'm waiting for you to straighten it out, leaving us in our own, you know, leaving us to our own resources. Jesus gives us reasons why anxiety is obviously unnecessary in the life of a true disciple. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. He just said, don't be worried about your life, what you drink, what you eat, what you put on. And then he goes and he gives an illustration. What a master teacher he was. And he says in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? In verse 28, he says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. You see, what Jesus says is he stops us in our anxiety, and he says, I want you to think about something else. I want you to consider something that you have overlooked in the midst of your anxiety. So he says in verse 26, he gives another command. He says, look. Verse 28, he says, observe. He is addressing commands to your mind that say, it's not simply a matter of don't worry, replace worry with right thinking. And he starts at a most simple, basic level for us. And he says, look out at nature. Some of the older writers, Christian writers, would often draw arguments and illustrations from nature. They were following the example of Christ when they did. They said, just stop thinking about your problem for a moment here, and let's think about life and the order of creation. What does God do? He says, God feeds birds who cannot feed themselves. Birds don't have any storehouses. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have those kinds of things. He feeds birds who cannot feed themselves, and he does it faithfully day after day after day. He feeds little birds that you don't even care about, but God cares enough to make sure that they have the provision that they need. He says, look at these flowers, and God clothes ordinary flowers with stunning beauty. Undeniable fact. Said, you think about the great king in the history of Israel, Solomon, and all of the glory of which Scripture says he never dressed himself with the beauty that clothes one of the lilies of the field. And his point is this. He's making an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for birds and for flowers like that, in a way that is just utterly undeniable, he says to his disciples, don't you think he will take care of you as your heavenly Father? If he does it for something of lesser value, he'll certainly do it for that which is of greater value. And he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He loves you, he cares for you, and he manifests in his sustaining of his creation the fact that he cares for those who are his own. And so, stripped down to its bare spiritual essence, anxiety is failing to consider the loving way that God providentially sustains all of his creation. And if he sustains inanimate things, How much more so is he going to care for the needs of those for whom Christ died, for whom he rose again, for whom he intercedes at the right hand of the Father even now? Look, yeah, and we can think about it this way. If Christ is interceding for us in the throne room of God, even as we speak, because he so cares for us and so loves us, by what possible distorted measure of reasoning do we think that he's going to overlook the daily things that affect our lives? And what your anxiety is exposing is that you have not fully come to understand just how much God loves us, just how much God loves you, and that the love of the cross that saved your soul is a comprehensive love that also includes the things that you need during the course of your earthly life. That's his entire argument here. And so, child of God, I have the privilege of reminding you here this morning that your God holds the future. And he loves you far more than you love him. He knows your needs. He knows what's coming far more than what you do. He's planned it all in advance. He's working out a plan in your life. He's working out a plan in creation that accounts for every possible detail. What Jesus is telling you here is to take that into account and let that deal a death blow to the anxiety in your heart, because you are persuaded out of a knowledge and out of a love and out of a trust in the revealed character of God that he will care for you even if you don't know what's coming down the road. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where you see the lesser to the greater argument that Jesus made. He says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" Look at the wonderful way he cares for these birds, the wonderful way he cares for these flowers. Surpasses anything that Solomon knew in his own personal raiment. And Jesus says, if God did that, he'll do much more for you, because you're much more important than a sparrow. You're much more important than grass in the field. If he does it for these temporary items, obviously he's going to do it for the sake of the eternal souls that Christ redeemed at the cross. This is the way that we are to think. And to go back to what I was saying earlier, beloved, this is the reason that you exist. You exist so that you would know God like that, and that you would manifest from the depths of your heart a knowledge, an understanding, and a trust in him that changes your entire perspective on earthly existence. Father, I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I am intimidated by the doctor's report that I'm waiting on. But God, you're over that. I trust you more than I fear the doctor's report. I trust you more than, and I love you more, and I want you more than I fear death itself. And so I will honor you from within the depths of my being by trusting you and declaring my praise and faith in you before I know the outcome, because that's what you're worthy of. You're worthy of the deepest affection and trust in my heart. And Lord, here in the quietness of your presence on my knees before you, I give you that trust. And I give it to you without any fear that my trust will have been misplaced. So, listen, beloved. We know by observation, and we know by theology, that life is very messed up. Our world lives under a curse that came upon us due to the sin of our first parents. And so, and I know just from, I know that many of you know this by direct personal experience, loved ones lose their health and die prematurely. Wicked people violate you and seem to get away with it. Investments go bad. children rebel and show no interest in Christ. People in authority, at work, in government, rule against you, and it's obviously unjust and unfair. And this is part of the curse. And the question for us is, especially at a time like this, is what will you do as a Christian? What will you do as a disciple of Christ with the inevitability of a fallen world? What Jesus is teaching us here is that the faithful Christian looks at it and says words to this effect from the bottom of his heart. Says, you know what, I see it all. I admit it all. Everything is fallen. I don't know what's going to happen. And life is tremendously unfair. I admit it all. But I'm not living for this world. My Father, my Heavenly Father, is good. Christ loves me, loved me enough to give Himself up for me, and He is in control, and my heart belongs to Him, my life belongs to Him, and therefore, for my sake, in the midst of this fallen world, I'll rest. I'll trust Him. I'll put my head on my pillow and sleep in peace. Because I know God like that. Beloved, that is where you can live. Jesus says that's where you must live. It's our privilege to live like that. It's our prerogative to live like that. It's our duty to live like that. All in response to the gracious care of Christ who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So, I simply ask this question. Will you seek the Lord like this in your anxiety and let Him transform your life? Let's pray together. God, I pray for these dear people whom I know are predominated by a love for Christ and a love for Your Word. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would graciously open their eyes, expand their hearts, enlarge their understanding in a way that allows them to embrace these things and to live in the midst of an inner peace that You have appointed for Your people. Father, we all struggle with this. We know that we've fallen short in this way. But in this moment, we affirm that You are worthy of that kind of trust from us. And to the best of our ability and in dependence on Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we offer it to You afresh. Lord, we love You. We trust You. We know that You are good. We know that You love us. We know that You're in control. And Father, by faith, we tell You that we rest in You. We trust in Christ. And we ask You to help us honor You with these matters of such practical import. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.